In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There's a certain stereotype that goes with being a PK. Pastors' kids are said to be rebellious and misbehaved. And like most stereotypes, it's largely inaccurate. In fact, as I look around here, I see quite a few PKs among us who, at least so far, have shown themselves to be responsible and fine, upstanding Christians, many of them even preparing for service in the pastoral office. And I'm confident, yes, even in you, Josiah, a PK, that you'll be serving quite faithfully. But then there are also those who are the reason we have that stereotype, those who do end up being rather rebellious. And why is that? I think one of the reasons is because often they are reacting against a different stereotype, the exact opposite. For those who will say to them, well, your dad is a pastor, and therefore that must mean that you are a prude. You are close-minded. You were raised so that you wouldn't respect anybody who doesn't believe the exact same way that you believe. And so, as a result, not wanting to be typecast and stereotyped according to what that child's father may do as a vocation, there's a reaction against that. They try to make sure that it's clear that they are not defined by what their father does. Now, that's a good reminder that there is not a biblical office of PK, nor is there a biblical office of pastor's wife. Now, people are going to create their own list of expectations and qualifications for the pastor's family. But Scripture doesn't do that. People will create that list, but the only thing expected of the woman married to a pastor and the children of that pastor is what is expected of everyone on the basis of Holy Scripture. Now, you can't control the expectations of others, but you can set the example in word and deed that you expect nothing more from your wife and children than what Scripture expects of any Christian. And when you are blessed that Christ has given you wife and children, let the congregation see how you cherish and revel in that great gift, so that they too can see that your family is not a stereotype, but a gift given by God. Now, I believe there's another reason why some PKs are rebellious. It's because they have a bullseye right on their chest, simply because they are the pastor's family. It's a far more insidious bullseye than congregational expectations. It is Satan's bullseye. The old evil foe knows that one of the qualifications for the pastoral office is that you manage your household with dignity. And so he knows that if he can drive a wedge between the pastor's family and the congregation, well, the pastor's delivery of Christ will at least be hampered. Perhaps he will even bring his service in the pastoral office to an end. And for that reason, I invite you to join me in praying every day for PKs and pastors' wives, that they would be kept safe and secure in the church, that it would be evident to them that they are cherished by husband and father, who just happens to be a pastor, and that they would know the love of a congregation that doesn't see them as a stereotype, but as unique children of God through whom the Spirit works beauty. Now, tragically today, we are confronted in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 4 with two PKs, priest's kids, who have fallen just about as far as you can fall. The text doesn't tell us what drove Hophni and Phinehas into sin. Whether it was the devil, the world, or their own sinful nature, or all three colluding together, their fall is great. And this isn't the first time that we have heard about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. Two chapters earlier, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we are told that they are not only the sons of Eli, but they're also the sons of worthlessness who did not know Yahweh. And that is a shocking description, because they're not only the sons of the priest Eli, they themselves serve as priests. And what did they do with the holy office into which they were called? They used it to ingratiate themselves by putting the divine means of forgiveness as their means to get what they want, rather than it being all about delivering the Lord's forgiveness to his people. They treated the offering of Yahweh with contempt, manipulating the sacrificial system so that they would get the choice cut of meat that they longed to have. And if that were not enough, we're also told that they laid with the women who served at the tent of meeting. They have fallen just about as far as you can fall. So Eli calls them to repentance, but they will not listen to their father. So Yahweh determines that he's going to put them to death. He sends a man of God, a prophet, to Eli with the word of Yahweh that because of the grievous sin of Hophni and Phinehas, they're both going to die on the exact same day. And furthermore, the house of Eli is going to be cut off. You see, when Yahweh's servants despise his gifts, destruction ensues. And that brings us to our text today, where the prophetic word is fulfilled and then some. Now, before Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle, they further dishonor Yahweh by taking the ark into battle. Remember the ark. It has led the children of Israel all the way from Sinai through the wilderness and now into the promised land. There Yahweh dwelt among his people, enthroned on the cherubim. It was his means to graciously dwell among his people. And what are they doing? They're using the ark for their own desires. And that's why Hophni and Phinehas die. But the destructive wave of their sin does not end there. Eli's house is not only cut off, but he dies as the news of the ark's capture reaches his ears and he falls over and breaks his neck. And if you read just beyond our text today in the next few verses, you find further tragedy as the pregnant wife of Phinehas dies, but not before she gives birth to a son whom she names Ichabod, Hebrew for no glory. The glory of Yahweh had departed from Israel. The ark had been captured. Talk about a heavy chapter. And I was blessed to be assigned to preach on this. Now, Hollywood cannot rival a story like this. But what are we to make of this? What does this mean? Well, first, Yahweh will not be mocked. He will not be the tool of humans to get what they want. He will not be the means to some supposedly greater end, like defeating the Philistines. The sons of Israel will struggle to learn this lesson throughout history. Nearly six centuries later, it will be another man of God who is sent by Yahweh to speak his word to his people, calling them to repentance for the exact same sin. Jeremiah and his message are clear. Repent of your idolatry, O Jerusalem, or you will fall. But Jerusalem will not have ears to hear. Instead, they will say, Jeremiah, you don't know what you're talking about. As long as we have the temple, we can't be touched. It is our divine insurance policy against any problems happening to us. So what does Yahweh do but withdraw his gracious presence from the temple? And the Babylonians come in, level Jerusalem and the temple as well. Yahweh's glory is not a means to gain security. His glory is the end, the telos for us to cherish. And the church continues to struggle to learn this lesson. Yahweh's glorious presence right here in his church is not the means to the greater end of financial peace or political stability or whatever it is that you so greatly desire. Yahweh will not be mocked. But there's something else for us to learn, and that is Yahweh is faithful. The man of God not only told Eli that his sons would die and that his house would be cut off, he also promised that Yahweh would raise up a faithful priest. And that promise is fulfilled in Samuel. Now, why would Yahweh even do that? Why would he make sure that he raises up a faithful priest who's going to deliver his grace to his people? After all, it wasn't just Hophni and Phinehas who had sinned. It was the elders of Israel, Israel as a whole, who came and took the ark out of the tabernacle and took it into battle, as if it was their tool to use as they desired. They had sinned, but Yahweh's desire to dwell among them was greater than their sin. You see, Yahweh is relentless in delivering his grace to his people. The Philistines even knew this. When the ark was brought into battle, the Philistines said, "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." They heard what Yahweh had done to Egypt in the Exodus. Now, they didn't know, nor did they trust in Yahweh, but they knew his name. They knew his reputation, they knew his renown as the one who fights for his people because he longs to dwell among them with grace. The Philistines captured the ark, but it wouldn't be long before they sent it right back to Israel because wherever that ark was taken, the people would break out in tumors. You see, Yahweh longs to dwell among his people, so he makes sure that he has means to do so. Now, it would be that same way 6 centuries later. Jeremiah would see the temple destroyed because Yahweh's glory departed from the temple. But Yahweh would then call Ezekiel to promise that the day was coming when the glory would come back to Jerusalem, returning to the temple. No more Ichabod, because Yahweh's thirst to dwell among his people cannot be quenched. And it remains that way today. Yahweh longs to dwell among his people. He cannot help himself. So he took on flesh so that the Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, might dwell among us. That glory dwells among his people still today, right where he has promised it will be. So that glory keeps coming to you. The glory is going to be placed into your mouth on Wednesday, just as the glory took up residence within you in the holy baptism. The day is coming when the glory in all his fullness will dwell with his Israel, with his church bodily. Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, oh, so much more than the means to an end. Kavod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, the end, the telos, the fullness of grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.